the book of Acts, especially Pentecost, has been kind of the source of a lot of fighting among Christians. It seems like we need to stop fighting and we need to study the scripture and understand what does it mean. That's what we're going to try and do today with the concept of being filled with the Spirit.
Welcome to Christianity at Work, a radio ministry of Mackenzie Study Center. Our hosts are Dr. Jack Crabtree and Christine Barber. Jack is a philosopher by training, but his real passion is the Bible, having studied and taught it for more than 25 years. He is currently on staff at Mackenzie Study Center and Gutenberg College in Eugene, Oregon. Christine is a licensed marriage and family therapist, having practiced in California and Oregon for over 20 years. She is employed by the Caris Foundation, a teaching and counseling ministry. In this series, titled Being a Christian, Jack and Christine discuss the most important biblical concepts of the Christian life. Now, here are Jack and Christine.
On this really interesting journey of trying to discover what it means to be filled with the Spirit. What we learned last week, what we talked about last week, is often we think of being filled with the Spirit as kind of having some kind of special power to give us victory over life's problems and sins and difficulties and kind of have a life that's more free of that, is more victorious, and we become more godly. Another answer that people often put forth is we're going to get some kind of power that helps us do special things like speaking in tongues or like prophesying. Another role of the Spirit that people often put forth, which really seems to be what some of the scripture says, that the Spirit is a comforter. And then the fourth and final suggestion we had of what is being filled with the Spirit is that the Spirit is here to enlighten us, to bring us to a place of understanding what truth is. Not just to give us information, but to open our hearts, to make us people who are wanting, desiring, eager to know what truth is. Truth with a capital T. And that's the one, this latter one, is what you argued for last week. You said in addition, Jack, that the Spirit was going to come after Jesus' death and resurrection in a very powerful way. That he was going to be made manifest in the sense that people's eyes would really be opened up, a lot of people, and it would be really a surge, an abundance of truth and light opening up in people's lives that really had never been that way ever in history. And I think that brings us to what we wanted to do today, is to talk about Pentecost.
Yeah, great. As the story goes, Jesus, raised from the dead, over the course of 30 days or so, is that right? Something roughly 30 days, the disciples are kind of lost, and they make their way to Galilee. But because of Jesus' instructions, when he raised from the dead, one of the instructions he gave them is, meet me in Jerusalem in so many days. So they all gather back in Jerusalem. And eventually what happens when they're gathered there is on the Mount of Olives, Jesus actually ascends into heaven and kind of says his final farewell to them and says, I'll be back. But they've all gathered back together in Jerusalem, having scattered back up to Galilee. They come back to Jerusalem and they just stay put there. Actually, I think it's 30 days after the ascension, if I'm remembering this correctly, that they're supposed to hang around. He tells them to hang around in Jerusalem and wait for, let's see, how's he put it? Let me read this. This is how Acts starts. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised. And what he's referring to is the other parakletos that we talked about in our last session. That's what
and
the Father had promised.
We haven't said in this program what parakletos is. It's the Spirit.
Yeah, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of truth, as he says in John. Which, he said, you heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. So he tells them to wait and to wait for that which he had promised, namely the coming of the Spirit, and the Spirit will impart to them the power, but not the power that we, you know, kind of typically think of as being what the Spirit brings, not the power to perform miracles, not the power to have victory over sin, but the power to be witnesses, he says. The power, the authority, the know-how, the ability, the wherewithal to be able to go and speak for me in the world. Give my answers to life's questions and explain my answers to life's questions to people. You'll be able to do that, he said. You'll be enabled to do that because the Spirit will enable you, will empower you, if you will, to do that.
Empower you, you mean give you the tools?
Yeah, give you the grasp, the intellectual grasp of the truths that the Spirit of truth will bring to you.
Now, I'm interested in that word power because last week and in the introduction today, we said it really isn't power
mm-hmm.
that is being filled with the Holy Spirit. It doesn't signify that. And yet here's that word. Have you ever done a word study on that particular word?
Well, if it's the word, I don't have the Greek text in front of me, but if I remember correctly, it's a word that it can mean power, but it's power in the way that we would use the word ability. I mean, you could translate it, but you will receive the ability when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria. You will be enabled to be witnesses is the idea, I think. Even if we translate it power, yeah, it's the power to be witnesses. But that's so different than those views of the Spirit that you outlined right at the first of the program. The ability to speak in tongues, the ability to prophesy, the ability to raise people from the dead or heal people, or the ability to conquer sin, or the ability to be Christ-like. That's not what he's talking about. It's not that kind of ability. It's the ability to be my witnesses. And what would give me the ability to be a witness of the truth of the gospel? If I understood, if I knew the truth, if I grasped the truth in such a way that I can convey that to others and persuade them of it. That would be the ability to be his witness.
Now, he also says in there that there will be a baptism of the Spirit.
Yes. He says, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. If you remember back in the Gospels, John told his disciples, I baptize with water, but one is coming after me who will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And what John came to do is to call people to repentance. And the way he called people to repentance was to ask them to be baptized, which was unusual for Jews because it wasn't unusual for Gentiles who are proselytizing to Judaism. That would have been part of the ritual that they would have gone to in proselytizing to Judaism. But to stand up before a crowd of Jews and say, come and be baptized, is in effect to be saying, you Jews have not been Jews, have you? That is, you people who've been called to be the people of God, you haven't been very good people of God, have you? We could start now. I mean, you can repent of your waywardness, of your disobedience, of your hardness of heart against God. You could decide today that you are going to take seriously the covenant that God has made with your fathers and obey the law and keep the law. And that's what John was calling them to repentance, a baptism of repentance, it's called. So he baptized with water, John says. Well, I'm baptizing with water, but one is coming after me who will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. I think what he's getting at is that John recognizes that baptism sort of links you to the one who's baptizing you. If I baptize in the ancient world, if I'm baptizing you, you are basically declaring your allegiance to me as your disciple. people who were being baptized by John were making themselves disciples of John, basically, fundamentally. Jesus is going to come into the world, and he's going to make disciples to himself as well. Just as I'm making disciples of me, Jesus is going to make disciples of himself. But he's not going to baptize you with water. That is the initiation rite that's going to signal the fact that you're becoming his disciple. It's not going to be water baptism. It's going to be spirit baptism. Well, what does spirit baptism mean? Well, it means the spirit of truth is going to come upon you and enlighten you, open your eyes, open your heart, make you receptive to those truths that Jesus wants you to learn and to be taught and to be those truths by which you guide your life. That openness to truth is going to mark you as a distinctive disciple of Jesus. And that, in effect, will be the true baptism, the true ritual that will signal the fact that you have become Jesus' disciple. The baptism with fire that he's talking about, I think, is the fact that Jesus is the watershed in human history, or that he's the touchstone of humanity. What you do with Jesus determines how you sit with God. If you come to Jesus, then you know God. If you reject Jesus, you do not know God. If you are baptized by the Holy Spirit, you love God and are destined to inherit a blessing from God. If you reject Jesus, then you will be baptized with fire instead of the Holy Spirit, namely judgment, I think. So there's really two kinds of people in the world. People who are baptized by the Holy Spirit by Jesus, and they are believers destined for eternal life, or people that Jesus has the authority to baptize with fire, namely eternal condemnation. And I think that's what John was talking about. So here in Acts, that's what Luke is referring to, is that baptism of John. John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. The ritual that's going to mark you off and show you off to be disciples of Jesus is about to happen in a few days. So hang around here in Jerusalem and wait for it. What's interesting is what they do during that time as they're hanging around waiting for it. It says that they waited in the upper room, that same room that they had the Last Supper in, and it had been kind of their center in Jerusalem. Whenever they were in Jerusalem, there was this upper room that they stayed in, and they were gathered there. And the picture I get, I don't know that we have any really explicit description of what they were doing, but they seem to be studying the scriptures. Actually, what he says here in verse 14, these all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his disciples. And somewhere else it mentions them studying the scripture, I believe. I don't know where that is right now, but they seem to be trying to sort things out. They have all these fragments. Jesus was raised from the dead, astonished them, surprised them. They didn't expect it. They didn't know what to do with it. They knew it was true because he appeared to them a number of times. He proved through many proofs, Luke said, that he had risen from the dead. So they knew that was true. He had ascended into heaven. He said he was coming back. They have all these Old Testament prophecies. It's just like, I can imagine myself being one of them, just my head spinning with all this information, with all these facts, with all of my knowledge. With what?
All these clues.
All these clues, yeah. But I just don't have the picture. I don't understand it.
I can't put it all together. I don't have the fullness of it.
So it's exactly in that kind of confusion and fragmented understanding, all the clues, but no way to know how to put them together, that one day, in chapter 2 it says, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And it goes on to talk about how they understood in their own language what they were saying. And then they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" Others were mocking and saying, "They're all full of sweet wine." But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel." He goes on to quote it and then goes on basically to proclaim the gospel in a message there. And at the end of that, it says, "Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?' Peter said to them, 'Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself.' And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' So then those who received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls." 3,000. "They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer." So they're going along, not really being able to put the picture together. The day of Pentecost happens. It describes them as being filled with the Spirit, and the fact that the Spirit was coming upon them is signaled by all these miraculous signs, these like flame-like images flickering above everybody's head in the room, this sound like a mighty rushing wind that fills the room. And then it says they're filled with the Spirit, and they begin to speak. And not only do they begin to speak, but they are speaking in languages that are not their own native languages. And there's all kinds of people around who are witnessing this event from various parts of the Roman Empire who speak more than one language, who are hearing them speak in their native language. And what are they speaking? Well, they are praising God and glorifying God. Why are they praising God and glorifying God? Well, I think we have a clue. Or what are they praising God for and glorifying him for? We have a clue, because Peter then stands up to explain all this. Well, how is Peter in a position to explain all this? Because somehow all the pieces have come together for him. And it's difficult to know, had the clarity kind of been growing over the last several days and it just reaches a climax here on Pentecost? Or is this so dramatic and so miraculous that he comes into the room that morning as confused as ever, and you know, in a nanosecond of time, the pieces come together enough that he's prepared to explain it to everybody else in the room? I don't think we can know the answer to that. But one or the other of those seems to be the thing, that maybe through the study of Scripture, through those intervening days as he's waiting for this moment that Jesus has predicted, he's increasingly getting clearer. Maybe that's the case. In any case, it reaches a climax moment here at Pentecost. He is so clear and so confident now that he stands up and tells people what it's all about here in this sermon. And the people are pierced to the heart, and 3,000 people believe. 3,000 people who had not been believers before this day believe that day as a result of this message, this compelling message that Peter gives at that time. And I think I commented last week, you never had that kind of response to any sermon that Jesus delivered during his lifetime, you know, in his presence. And Jesus predicted that when you guys are going to do greater works than I will do, and this is what he's talking about. Peter has this
much
astounding
bigger response.
An astounding response to his message here. So what does it mean here that he's filled with the Spirit? There's two ways we could take it. One is that they were filled with the Spirit to be able to speak a language that they can't speak. I really don't think that's what he means here. I think Luke is saying two things happened. They were filled with the Spirit, and it just so happens that God supernaturally enabled them to speak in language that they were not naturally able to speak in. Another supernatural miracle accompanied that. So they were able to speak in a language that was not theirs, and they were so able to speak with a clarity and a confidence and a boldness and a grasp of the truth that was the result of the Spirit of truth having put all the pieces together for them.
And might also it be so appropriate to speak in a different tongue, because they were then giving that same understanding to other people who had different languages, and so it just made sense if I'm going to be enlightened myself, then I need some way to enlighten other people who don't speak my language?
Yes. I'm guessing here. I can't say for sure. But I think this is more symbolic than it is practical. And what I mean by practical is, I think they probably could have spoken in Koine Greek and everybody would have understood them. Because presumably all these people were conversant in Greek as well as their own native language. I mean, if they, those people who were from Lycaonia spoke the Lycaonian language, but they also maybe spoke Greek. Those people who were from, let's see, what are the people he says? The Parthians, the Medes, the Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, each of them heard them speak in their own language. Whatever their particular language was, they heard them speak in that language in their native tongue. But probably all of those people could have also spoken in Koine Greek. So if all these people had just simply heard it in Greek, that would have been fine at a practical level. But just as the flames of fire are probably symbolic, and the mighty roaring wind is symbolic, and the speaking in tongues is probably also symbolic as well, I imagine what it's symbolic of is the fact that, as the book of Acts goes on to explore, is the apostles increase in their understanding that this is not just for the Jews. Even though all of these people are Jews that are here, all these tongues are not Jewish tongues. They represent all the families of the earth, all the nations, all the Gentiles. So it's probably ultimately symbolizing the fact that this message, glorifying God because of the mercy that he has brought us in Jesus, is a message that needs to go to every tongue, every nation, every people, all over the world. I'm speculating there because Luke does not make that explicit, but something like that, I think, is what God is doing.
And might there be a symbol with the flames, and might there be a symbol with the roar?
Yes, and if I had my notes, I could tell you what my speculation is about those things. I don't, off the top of my head, I don't remember what I concluded about those two things.
I guess what I'm hearing is that, at the very minimum, it's saying this is a big deal.
Yes.
Stand up and listen. Pay attention. Something spectacular is happening here, and I'm just going to kind of give you a sign to help you know that,
exactly,
to convince you of that.
Mm-hmm.
And at least that's one of the categories that all three of those things are in. Tongues was spectacular, the roaring wind that came out of nowhere,
mm-hmm,
and the flames on people's heads. Very out of the ordinary things that they'd never seen before.
Right. Yeah, I mean, you'd really have to be blind and stubborn to not know that something pretty remarkable is being signaled here. Yeah. So you initially ask, what is it to be filled with the Spirit? Mostly, most often, most typically, to be filled with the Spirit is to be filled with clarity about what the truth is, or some aspect of the truth. I may be wrong about this, but I don't think the phrase filled with the Spirit is used to describe the kind of standard, normal, ongoing growth in understanding that comes with every believer throughout their life, progressively, continually. It seems to signal moments of unusual clarity, moments of strategic clarity at strategic times. For example, I was noticing the other day, I was looking at the beginning of Luke with the birth of Jesus. Before the birth of Jesus, you have these messages of angels to people. But then you have, after the angel comes and speaks to Mary, and then to the son of John, and then to Mary. I may not get all of them here, but Mary goes to visit her cousin Elizabeth. Mary's going to be the mother of Jesus. Elizabeth is going to be the mother of John. Elizabeth and Mary are related to one another. So Jesus and John are actually cousins. Now at this time, Mary arose and went in a hurry to the hill country, to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she cried out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord. She's filled with the Spirit to say that. Well, what does that mean? She didn't speak in tongues. She didn't heal anybody. There was no unusual supernatural thing that happened at all. What is Luke signaling? What he's describing by saying she was filled with the Spirit is she realized what was going on here. She realized what was happening. It became clear to her that this was the mother of the child that was going to be her Lord. He describes that as being filled with the Spirit.
Well, and she knew something she didn't know before.
Right. Yeah, in this
Mary
case,
hadn't even told her yet, I don't believe, that she was pregnant.
Yeah, that's possible that this is, in this case, it's revelation of actually new information that's being kind of pipelined to her directly, not through normal means of study and teaching and so on. Yeah. Or, at the very least, she has had some rumors, because that's possible. I mean, we're talking about several months since the angel had visited Mary. So it's possible that some kind of rumors have made their way through the grapevine to Elizabeth. And so she has some fragments like the apostles did. But, you know, maybe it was provoked by the jumping of the child in her womb, because she says so. I mean, that somehow was a clarifying moment. And it just becomes clear to her what the significance of this is all about. And
like
she's filled with
all the
Spirit.
Pieces get put together.
Yeah. The same thing happens with Zacharias. Zacharias was, if you remember the story, he was a priest serving in the temple. And by lots, he was chosen to go into this particular part of the temple where only the chosen priest can go to burn some incense at an appropriate time in the ceremony. So he's in there, blocked from view from everybody else who's there in the worship service, and an angel appears to him. And the angel tells him that his wife, who is advanced in age, Elizabeth, beyond childbearing years, is going to have a child. And Zacharias says, well, how can this be? We're pretty old. And the angel says, well, you can know that this is going to be because you're going to be struck mute and won't be able to speak. Is it mute?
Yeah.
That's when you can't speak. You're going to be struck mute and can't speak until these things take place. And sure enough, he can't speak. He can't explain to them what happened. All he can do is kind of use sign language to try to convey it, and they figure out something weird happened in there. And then life goes on. The whole pregnancy runs its course. The baby's born, and they're about to name the baby. And everybody's suggesting that they name the baby Zacharias, but the angel has instructed them to name the child John. So he somehow conveyed that to Elizabeth. Elizabeth says, we're going to name the child John. And they're saying, you can't name the child John. Nobody in your family is John. You can't do that. So they send a tablet or something to Zacharias to say, what are we supposed to name the child? And he writes John. And when he writes John, his tongue is loosened and he can speak again. The text reads, and at once his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he began to speak in praise of God. Fear came on those living around them, and although these matters were being talked about in all the hill country of Judea, all who heard them kept them in mind, saying, what then will this child turn out to be? For the hand of the Lord was certainly with him. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, and then he goes on to give a prophecy about who this child will be. Not just John, but it's also a prophecy about who Jesus will be, for whom John is going to be the forerunner. Well, Luke says he was filled with the Spirit in order to prophesy. Again, he didn't perform any miracles. He didn't speak in tongues. There weren't any flames of fire dancing over his head. He didn't do anything supernatural except get it, understand who John was, what his role was, who Jesus was, what his role was, and he announced that, he proclaimed that. So there's an example again of Zacharias having this moment of clarity, where out of that moment of clarity he could prophesy as to the truth about who these two children were.
Well, that does sound like kind of a power to prophesy, Jack.
In those cases, it is, exactly. But I think the operative, I mean, there's two ways you can have the power to prophesy. One is to actually receive supernatural information, like Isaiah or Jeremiah, these people who are getting knowledge from God that no human being has ever had before in the world. That's one way. But another way is to simply get clarity on information that has come to you through fairly normal means. Let me illustrate that by going back to John chapter 16. This is Jesus again speaking to his apostles, the people who were chosen to be his spokesman. He's come into the world to give the answers to who God is and what life is all about, and he's going to leave, and he's going to leave behind these chosen spokesmen for himself who are going to convey that teaching to the world. He's speaking to them. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine, therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. There's another passage, I can't remember exactly where it is in John, but is even more to the point. He says that when the Spirit comes, he will lead you into all truth and will bring to remembrance all that I have said and done. And I think that's a key to understanding the role of the Spirit in the lives of the apostles, that Jesus has already sat around the campfire night after night after night and taught them in a very normal fashion. He used language to convey his understanding of who God was and what truth is, to convey that through his teaching, through normal means. I mean, he didn't supernaturally just stick in their head a preformed understanding. He taught them line by line, line upon line, little by little. He built an understanding of reality through his teaching with them. But what he's saying is, but that really hasn't been adequate. You guys still don't really get it. Intellectually, I've given you the pieces, but when the Spirit of truth comes, he's going to guide you into all truth and bring to your remembrance all that I have said and done. That instead of the apostles having this supernatural pipeline into their brain where God just sort of infused the truth in them, he used the teaching that Jesus had given them when he was on earth in flesh and blood. He brought that to their remembrance. And so they remember, you know, when they quote Psalm 110 or Psalm 2 or Isaiah 53 or Isaiah something else, and they tell us what it means, undoubtedly they remember Jesus having opened up those passages and having instructed them. And here's what Isaiah was saying, and here's what David was saying in the Psalm, and here's what this means, and here's what you can expect, and here's what the Messiah looks like, and here's what this is all about. And I'm telling you, I am this one. I am the one that David was prophesying, was predicting. Well, all of that didn't just sort of instantaneously get planted in their brain. He taught that to them over months and years. And yet, can we describe the apostles as being filled with the Spirit, if you will, or Peter being filled with the Spirit on the day of Pentecost? Yes, but he's drawing on memories that have come through very normal and natural means, as Jesus had taught him. So I think that's being filled with the Spirit as well. It's not necessarily having brand new information that you've had no other knowledge of or no other access to. But on the day of Pentecost, Peter grasped it not just superficially and in a fragmentary kind of way, but he just grasped it in its entirety. This is the truth, and I see it, and I intuitively grasp it. I understand it. Let me talk to you about it.
So when the Spirit comes into my life in that way, I get it.
Yeah.
Lights turn on.
Right.
And that's really a filling. It's something that what I was taught was it should be something more special than that, bigger than that, more out of the ordinary than that. And yet, as I'm sitting here thinking, that's really quite out of the ordinary, that I would get something really well, that truth would ring true to me, and I'd be filled with something that I didn't have before understanding.
Mm-hmm.
And I really see that in contrast to some people that don't have understanding at all. They might have as much or more information than I have, as much or more opportunity to be taught than I have. And yet, it seems like in terms of what's God about in the world, who is he to me, they don't have any clue or sometimes any desire to have any clue at all. In fact, they fight the very truth that I think is right out there and clear and makes sense to me. They fight it. They put it aside. They scoff at it. Mm-hmm. And they're not filled with understanding. They're not filled with insight. And when you see the contrast in the filling that, when I experience the contrast of the filling in me of understanding and them, I see that, man, this is really pretty spectacular. It's pretty special.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't mean, though, Jack, because I don't have, and you don't have, and nobody has, a complete and full understanding.
Right.
And I think they got more of that. I think you're going to tell us at Pentecost. All of a sudden, these people got a lot. They got the whole story. All the pieces came together. And now we see in a mirror pretty dimly. We get pieces. And that's a whole lot more than people don't get any pieces. But it's not nearly as full as what I see the people at Pentecost receiving.
Right. And I haven't thought about this before, but as you look at the book of Acts, you see Peter, for example, getting fuller, if you will. I mean, he gets clearer. One of the things that's not clear to Peter on the day of Pentecost, apparently, at least if it is on the day of Pentecost, it's not the day after the day of Pentecost clear to him, and that is how the Gentiles fit into this whole thing. That's not all get over clear to him yet.
So he has an evolution of understanding.
Right.
Why, Jack, is it that the people at Pentecost got all this understanding and I don't get it? How come
I'm
not?
You don't get what they get? You mean?
No, I wasn't being given the same kind of insight and understanding and clarity that they got. How come then and not now?
Well, yeah, this is what I'm not sure of yet. Could I be filled with the Spirit today and have a moment of kind of unusual clarity about something with respect to something and then turn around tomorrow and grasp it more dimly? I think so. I think that's what it means to be filled with the Spirit in these moments, is that for God's purposes, He will grant me an unusual degree of clarity to speak to someone or to say this to someone or to prophesy or whatever. But Zacharias, you know, 1 week later, you know, did he really have the same wisdom 1 week later that he had when he prophesied at that moment in time? Maybe not. The apostles, on the other hand, on the day of Pentecost, did they maintain their clarity about what the gospel is? For the most part, they seem to. But that particular sermon, as powerful as it was, as much as it pierced their hearts, must have had just an unusual kind of degree of clarity and persuasive power on that day, that 3,000 people would respond to it. Well, that was an unusual event, worthy of being said that Peter was filled with the Spirit. So you and I, what's our status? I don't think we as believers, as just ordinary average believers, are typically, if ever, described as being filled with the Spirit, but we are walking according to the Spirit. That's the language that the apostles would use. We do have the teacher that the Spirit is active in my life, bringing and maintaining a level of understanding about what the gospel is and what the truth is, such that I can live my life in the light of that truth. You and I sitting here today are a lot more savvy about God and gospel than anybody before, virtually anybody before the day of Pentecost, including someone like David, including someone like Moses, including John the Baptist, is that they just didn't have all the pieces that they were able to put together. Their faith was very real and very authentic, but I think you and I have been given as a gift a level of understanding that they would have, you know, they would have drooled over. I think that's what, I won't get this passage exactly right, but there's that passage in the Gospels where Jesus talks about what an amazing man John the Baptist is. There's no one born of woman who is greater than John the Baptist, he says, and yet the least in the kingdom of heaven will be greater than he. I think that's what he was getting at, is that as great a man as John the Baptist is, the level of his understanding of what God is up to in the world still doesn't rise to the level of the least in the kingdom of heaven. Well, that's you and I. I mean, we're among the least in the kingdom of heaven, and we still have a whole lot more that we understand than John the Baptist ever did. So your understanding may seem dim compared to all that can be known, But you have been granted a wonderful, wonderful treasury by God to even understand the gospel the way that you and I do, from the apostles' perspective.
So I'm not sure how you answered my question. I think
I misconstrued your question.
No, I think what you're saying is that, wait a minute, we do still have quite a lot of understanding, especially relative to people before Christ.
Mm-hmm.
We really do. Less than the people at Pentecost, though. Would that be your answer?
Well, I'm not sure that's true. Don't you and I basically understand the same thing that they understand?
It just didn't come with a big poof.
Right. It wasn't as dramatic.
Right.
It snuck up on us.
Yeah, it's not as dramatic anymore. Maybe that's what I'm saying.
Okay. And so you're asking, why was it not as dramatic?
Why doesn't it continue to be dramatic like that?
Okay, I'm sorry. Yeah, I did misunderstand your question.
Probably because I didn't ask it very well, Jack.
That's okay. It's because, and maybe we'll need to spend more time later in another program exploring this, but it's because I think this was a watershed event in human history. I think what we're seeing here at Pentecost is the actual spiritual ecology of mankind changing radically. We've been up until darkness until now. Jesus was the light dawning on the world, but even the effect of the light that he brought into the world wasn't really felt until the day of Pentecost. And from then on, God was going to do a new thing in mankind, in human history. He was going to do a brand new thing. There were actually going to be some believers among human beings after that time. That's really new. I mean, some believers on some kind of larger scale, not just isolated individuals, but on a larger scale, God was going to bring the truth of the gospel into the world that would actually change cultures, would change history, would change society, would change large segments of the population, would actually become a cultural force in the world. Not just something that turned a few lives around as isolated individuals, but would leave its mark on history itself. Well, that was something new. God had never poured out his spirit to the degree to leave a mark on history before. That's only now going to begin. Well, that's a really pretty significant event, and it's worthy of having a big poof to accompany it, to kind of mark that event and kind of signal that event. So we make a huge mistake when we think every time the Spirit acts, there's going to be all these bells and whistles to go along with it. No, that only when it's a history changing event does God send the bells and whistles along with it. You and I never had any of those bells and whistles, but the event that God was signaling at the day of Pentecost, I'm a benefactor of that in that I'm among those larger group of people that are having my eyes turned on by the Spirit of God during the course of history. In my own life individually, it snuck up on me. The Spirit just insinuated himself into my life and he turned the lights on and I saw over the course of years of being drawn to it and attracted to it and intrigued by it and studying it and being receptive to it. He's got me. He captured me. He's made me his.
And I would say that there are some times when it felt like some bells and whistles in a way.
Yeah, in my own quiet little way. Yeah,
I remember a couple of times when my husband was a pastor and he taught something and I thought, oh my gosh, that's incredible. That fits together. And I'd look around the room and not everybody necessarily would have their lights turned on the way I would. And I kind of was amazed, like, well, did you guys just hear what he just said? My
mm-hmm.
heavens. And mm-hmm. I remember that, 25 years ago when I started hearing you, and somehow your teaching kind of stood apart for me, Jack, and boy, there's just like, whew, I'm out in this open field, and the sun's out, and I saw something really big. And sometimes when I've really been scared or suffered, I've had the opportunity to get this clarity, or sometimes in my counseling, it's amazing. I mean, somebody is discovering something about themselves, and I'm thinking, wow, I think I'm learning more than you are right now.
Mm-hmm.
And about who God is and how God works in people's lives. And it's pretty, those things seem pretty amazing to me, especially mm-hmm. when they're, sometimes they're just mine. I look around, I don't know if anybody else heard it too, but I think God stuck it inside me with a hypodermic needle.
Yeah, I agree, absolutely. I mean, I'll be teaching, and at our church we have some question and answers afterwards. And every now and then somebody will say something, and you know, the light will go on for me, and I go, wow, yeah, that's right. Or studying, and I'll be really wrestling over something, and I'll get this hunch, and the light will go on. And you can't convince me that that's not God just kind of breaking through the confusion and saying, Jack, you need a little help here. Let me tweak your brain here and let you see this. I feel like God has acted, like God has intervened in my life. And that's all fine. I think that's perfectly true and probably true for every believer. But it's still different from Pentecost, because I can't take my subjective conviction that God has worked subjectively in my life and go public with it. I mean, I can't take it to Bertrand Russell and say, I know there's a God because I was studying and I had this hunch that was right, and it was God gave me the answer. I mean, he's just going to laugh at me. Yeah, right, God gave you the answer. I may know that that's true, but there's nothing public about that. Pentecost was public. I mean, all of those people experienced they heard the wind. They saw with their own eyes the flames of fire, and they heard those people speaking in their native language, and they knew they were Galileans and not from their country, not from their homeland. There was no other explanation except God has acted here.
Okay, so we have this big pink elephant actually sitting in the middle of the room, and I'm hurrying to say it because we're almost out of time. The pink elephant is, well, lots of people, the charismatic understanding of being filled with the Spirit, non-charismatics, we don't usually say that phrase, and you said that doesn't even exist as a phrase in the New Testament, past Pentecost, I would assume.
The term charismatic?
No, the term filled with the Spirit.
Oh.
The phrase.
Yeah, I'm not confident. I have to go back and look at that, but...
You were saying walk according to the Spirit.
Yeah, it's more typical, at
okay.
least. Yeah.
So, may or may not be there, but nonetheless, when we hear the term filled with the Spirit, often it is connected with speaking in tongues.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the pink elephant in the middle of the room.
Okay.
And I guess we really do need to talk about that and its place and why you're not saying that's what filled with the Spirit is, because you didn't say it isn't, but you clearly said it's something else.
Right.
And so I'm assuming by omission that you're saying being filled with the Spirit isn't speaking in tongues. However, it certainly was at that point.
On that particular occasion, yes.
But I would say, okay, if being filled with the Spirit meant speaking in tongues at that time and does today, then why not flames of fire and why not loud roaring wind? It seems to me that that would only be consistent, that we need to look for all three of those signs at least some of the time. And yet, I don't know if I've ever heard anybody teach that all three of those things should be a part of what we expect when we're being filled with the Spirit. Does that make sense to you, Jack?
It makes perfectly good sense. You're exactly right. I mean, the same logic that would suggest if it was good enough for them to speak in tongues in order to be filled in the Spirit, then it has to be true for us as well. Then why not the same logic to the flames and the roaring wind? Exactly.
So, and those are really big questions. They're important questions. I think in part that we answer because they divide people. And not that we all answer them together, but that we take it seriously and say, I'm willing to look at the charismatic answer as well as the answer that has made sense to me and consider it, think about it. We might be very convinced on one side or the other, but it isn't what makes our faith or breaks our faith. What makes or breaks our faith is if God has entered into my heart and he has shed understanding there, period.
Exactly.
Many spiritual leaders promise to satisfy our spiritual yearning for peace and enlightenment. Even many Christians believe that one can be a super Christian and rise above moral and physical limitations. Mackenzie Study Center staff member Larry Barber
objects to these claims in his News and Views article, Real Spirituality. By looking at 1 Corinthians and Romans, Larry shows how the Apostle Paul saw spirituality. That is, it's a process whereby the Spirit of God reveals to us the truth about God, ourselves, and the world. It is not a state of consciously feeling closer to God. It is the pursuit of righteousness in a fallen world with other fallen people like ourselves. Please call Mackenzie at 541-485-4801 for your free News and Views article, Real Spirituality.
This program ends the end of March, and we've been on the air for about 3 years. Jack, as you look back over the last 3 years, what are some of the things that you feel really great about having communicated?
Well, you're going to make me think. Well, I have appreciated being given the opportunity to just kind of share the evolution of my thought, the development of my thought, as I have devoted my life to studying the Bible and trying to understand the Bible and trying to come to terms with what is it saying to us and about our humanity and our existence before God. I know how much my life has been changed as I have grown to more deeply understand what the Scriptures are saying. And I've learned the difference between an authentic, genuine confrontation with the Bible and its message, as opposed to a kind of culture of Christianity. I was raised in a culture of Christianity, and I didn't even understand my own faith. I came over the course of my life of studying the Bible to have a deeply instilled conviction that the Bible really is telling the truth, and I need to live my life believing that it's true and letting it guide my life. So that has been so fresh for me, and that has been so vital for me and so important to me, that it really is a privilege to get to share that with other people in hopes that they can begin to make that transition as well. Take the Christianity of their culture and transform it into a Christianity of their insides, of their heart.
You have been listening to Christianity at Work, a radio ministry of Mackenzie Study Center. If you would like a free copy of this program, or would like to know more about Mackenzie Study Center or Gutenberg College, you may call us at area code 541-485-4801. You can write to us at 1883 University Street, Eugene, Oregon, 97403. And we're also on the Internet. Look for us under Mackenzie Study Center or Gutenberg College. If you didn't have time to write all that down, I'll repeat it again in just a moment. The Mackenzie staff has worked for years studying the Bible, understanding the world we live in, and pursuing what it means to be a Christian. They desire that their ministry may be valuable to others, but they also know that their efforts are in deep need of God's mercy. You can join the Mackenzie staff through classes, seminars, tapes, and papers. The Mackenzie Study Center is a non-profit ministry entirely funded by the generous contributions of people who believe in its goals and have benefited from its ministry. If you would like to make a gift to Mackenzie, it will be entirely tax deductible. Just mail your check to Mackenzie Study Center, 1883 University Street, Eugene, Oregon, 97403. If you would like to call and request a free taped copy of today's program, the telephone number is 541-485-4801. Now, on behalf of Dr. Jack Crabtree, Christine Barber, and the other staff of Mackenzie Study Center, thank you for listening.